Thank you, Bud, Julie. Appreciate that. Last week, we started looking at the prophetic office as we continue on in our short series this summer on discovering Jesus in the Old Testament. We did this as a foundation last week, really as to what we're going to talk about today, the point being that if we are to discover Jesus in the Old Testament prophets, we need to understand the ministry of a prophet. And the elephant in the room in that discussion would be, if we had discovered Jesus in the Old Testament prophets, then do we discover Jesus in prophets today the same way? To answer that question, we needed to think about the nature of the prophetic office. Do we discover Jesus in the prophets of today the same way? And the answer to that question is an emphatic no. And the reason is there are no prophets today. The prophetic office existed to serve a purpose. These were the ones that would stand between an all-holy and perfect God and a radically sinful human beings and speak God's work, God's word in place to them. These prophets then were laying a foundation that would be seen properly in Jesus Christ in due time as he would function as the cornerstone. And we would see the role of prophets in the light of Jesus Christ himself. We would see the prophets as preparing the way for him. In Ephesians 2, we are told that God is making for himself a people, people that lived in hostility with God, people that lived in hostility with others, like Jews and Gentiles. These people are united to Christ and exist in community with one another. And this is the church. Paul tells us that this church is built on a foundation of prophets and apostles, that Christ Jesus is its chief cornerstone. It is a beautiful picture that gives great reason and purpose to the Old Testament prophets, because if their ministry was to prepare the way for the Messiah, then when we look back, especially with the blessing of hindsight, we can see how they were pointing to Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that the foundation laid by the prophets has been laid, meaning that it isn't continuing to be laid. We do not need one to stand between God and us just to speak God's word to us, because we have the scriptures. And in the scriptures, we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. That's how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Timothy 3:16, we learn that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. In other words, what we have in the scriptures is enough. We don't need more than that. If you want to teach, teach the scriptures. Don't teach something else. It contains all that we need for reproof, for correction. We don't look outside of the word when it comes to discipleship or training in righteousness. Again, we don't look to other things. We focus on the word. It is sufficient. It is enough. In verse 17, it's made more clear, for it is the scriptures that the man of God may be complete. Think about that for a moment. We have a tendency to look elsewhere for things. Human beings naturally have this idea that the grass is always greener some other place. This church rubs you the wrong way in some area, go to another one because the grass is going to be greener there. You don't like something about your job, find another one where the boss treats you the way you deserve to be treated. I mean, human beings have a tendency to not be satisfied with the things and find better opportunities elsewhere, for better or worse, whether it's in the arena of church or work, whatever it is. The same is true in the Christian life. We have the scriptures. We have what we need to be complete, equipped for every good work. But yet we feel like there needs to be something more, something else, something that we need that will make us complete. Perhaps if we pursue speaking in tongues, that will add a much needed dimension to our Christian faith that was missing. It will make us complete. So in essence, we are looking outside of the Word to be complete as a believer. Perhaps we're not satisfied with what we have to some degree, and we think, and we hear this often today, that we need a fresh word from God spoken prophetically over us. That will make us complete. The person looking at things this way doesn't understand the nature of the Word. It's sufficient. It's what you need to make you complete, equipped for every good work. You don't need something else. In fact, it's wrong to seek completeness elsewhere. We look to God as He is revealed in the Scriptures. In theology, we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture. And here's the thing with sufficiency. The Bible is all we need. It's sufficient, or it's not. There's really no middle road. This is the problem with the extreme charismatic movement, and I know that's a bit subjective, but what I would label extreme here are those that seek and search for things external to the Word to bring completeness. It's extreme because it's an attack on the sufficiency of the Bible. And the question that must be asked, is the Bible enough for us in our Christian walk, or is it not? Do we need something else? If you think you need something else, then you need to go back and study what the Bible says about itself, namely its sufficiency. Okay, I think I've said enough about that. So as we're thinking about and through the ministry of a prophet laying the foundation, let's go back to when this foundation was being laid, and let's just think about that and how we can discover Jesus back then, how the role of prophet points to Jesus. Now, as we think about this, I want to do it in three different, let's just call them movements in the text, and we'll do this. I just want you to think about a train, for instance. Think about it in terms of three things: the engine, the tracks, and then the destination. And this isn't original to me. David Murray uses the same illustration in speaking about the prophetic message. And I think the way this is organized or visualized, this way of thinking, is a really helpful way to see the complexity that exists here and why. At times, we have such difficulty in reading the prophets. A lot of times we start reading the prophets and their message seems so foreign to where we are. And it's a wonder how we can read that from where they are and what they were talking about and why they were talking about it and then get to us and how it pertains to us. And I think this way of thinking, this way of moving through this idea helps us radically when it comes to the prophetic message. So let's start with the engine. The engine is the original message. We got to start there. The train engineer needs to understand the engine. It's the first step to driving a train. If he just jumps in and starts going without understanding the engine, there can be a lot of bad things that happen. The point here is that as we, the reader of the prophets, we can't skip past this first step. We can't just try to read it and hurry up and get to the application and find out how this is going to apply to us, where we can't figure out how we are to discover Jesus in this particular text in the prophets if we don't understand what was meant originally. This makes sense, but there is a great deal of tendency today to not work hard to read context, to understand what was going on in the text, because there is such a rush to apply the Scriptures. People will say things like, but wait a minute, you're saying all of those things, but how does it apply? And I'm suggesting that we can't get the cart before the horse. We need to start by understanding what was meant originally. When we think about the first movement in the text, we need to ask a couple questions here. We need to ask what the historical circumstances of the text are. I remember quoting from I remember somebody one time in a church service, they were quoting a prophet that I was at, and they quoted part of his prophecy, and they used what was read, and they used it in a way that was just totally contrary to the original meaning, that was clearly a warning about impending judgment and destruction. But the person, when they read it, they applied it in a very positive light. We can't do that. We can't do that with the scriptures. We can't do it with the prophets. We can't take a verse and make it mean something that it didn't mean. In other words, we don't get to invent meaning. We also must ask what kind of writing it is that we're talking about. Let me just give you a couple different examples here. What I'm getting at when it comes to the original meaning, we can have passages where the original meaning is very straightforward. Think of Micah 5:2, for instance. What the prophet is doing in that verse is predicting that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, whose ancient of days. I mean, in this passage, the engine is the fact that there is to be a great ruler born in Bethlehem. In some passages, though, the original meaning isn't quite so clear, and it leads us to a second question that we must ask from the text, and that is, what kind of writing are we dealing with? We should note that a lot of prophetic writings explain Israel's past and present, even though they usually associate them with telling the future. It's true that some speak of the past and present messages from the prophets, and they have a future dimension to it. Some point, for instance, to disobedience in the past and how God reacted, and then the warning there is clear. If you continue in this direction, you're going to bear the same consequences they did. At other times, the original message has to do with the future, sometimes in very literal ways, and sometimes it's very straightforward. But in other times, the prophets write in what is called apocalyptic language. Micah 5:2 would be an example of a prophet speaking of a future in a very straightforward way. But then you think of passages like Ezekiel 47, for instance. In the first verse, we read, "Then he brought me in vision back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east." I mean, this is all a vision, and as you read, you discover that the water flows from the temple, and it gets deeper and the further it flows. Eventually, it becomes a river and the source of nourishment for the rest, and a source of nourishment and rest for all who find themselves on its banks. This is a prophetic word, and it happened in a vision that was very symbolic, and we must interpret it symbolically, but it's such a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. But note this, even though this prophecy is symbolic, there's still an engine. There's still an original meaning that we ought to start with, and that is, what was the original meaning? How would people understand there? So as we move through this and we think about it, there's a second movement that can be seen as the tracks. So you have the engine, the tracks, or the fulfillment or fulfillments. We can think of the tracks that the train travels on as it's on its way to its destination. We think of the engineer. He's got started the engine, now he's ready to go, and he must choose the tracks that he will travel on. And each track is going to take him somewhere else, preferably to the destination that is correct. Or think about it a hair differently, the engineer must get in the right train that is on the right tracks to take him to the right place. We see the original message, but then we move down the line, and we see how that message was fulfilled. It's one thing to know the message and get that right. It's another thing to see how it was fulfilled, and there are several different ways this works. Let me just give you several examples here of how this works. We'll start with what we call explicit fulfillment. These are fulfillments of prophecy that are pretty easy to identify. We've already given one, Micah 5:2, the birthplace of the Messiah, for instance. not only is the original message there clear, but when we follow the tracks, the fulfillment is clear as well. We talked about this in a little bit different way when VBS last week. Last week we talked about the triumphal entry. And in that passage, there is a reference to an Old Testament prophet, Zechariah 9:9. There we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey?" Now, as you start reading in the New Testament, you'll get to passages like Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. We read here that after Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey during the triumphal entry, the week before his death, we read, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying," and then Zechariah 9:9 is quoted. That's what we call an explicit fulfillment, because the New Testament makes it plain. But that isn't always the case, that the New Testament makes fulfilled prophecy plain, though. Sometimes the prediction is clear, but the fulfillment is not quite so clear. This is what we call an implicit fulfillment. Let me give you an example. In Balaam's final oracle in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam said that there would be a star and sepulcher that would rise out of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, we're not told exactly what that is. But we know that it's something associated with the Messiah. But the New Testament doesn't say that this is a reference to the star that led the wise men to Jesus. But this is implied, and the one that has knowledge of this prophecy would naturally see that as a fulfillment. Another thing we should note here is that the book of Revelation has a great number of Old Testament references and imagery. We did this assignment in one of my Old Testament classes, and it was to read the book of Revelation and to go back and just to mark down all the things that we could find where imagery was found elsewhere, and there was so much in the Old Testament. But what is interesting is the book doesn't contain any quotations from the Old Testament. Another thing that we should realize here is there's what's called hindsight fulfillment. This is how the New Testament sheds light on Old Testament, that the words of the Old Testament become clear in the light of the New Testament. For instance, the people at the time may not have understood what the prophet was saying, or understood that the prophet was saying something prophetic, but in light of the New Testament, it clearly was. Psalm 78:2, for an example. I'll just read the first couple verses. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable and utter dark sayings from old, things that have been heard and known that our fathers have told us." It doesn't seem prophetic, but when you get to Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, we are told that the things that Jesus told the crowds in parables was said in order to fulfill Psalm 78, verse 2. One commentator said this: "Matthew looks back at the Old Testament from the reality of Christ. Matthew sees the whole Old Testament as the embodiment of promise. Hence, all kinds of Old Testament writing, not just prophecies, can be drawn on in relating that promise of Jesus." I love that statement. It's great hermeneutics, or a way of interpretation. Think about it this way. When you read through the Bible and you're reading all the way through, when you get to the New Testament and you read through the New Testament, you can't unread what you read when you go back and read the Old Testament again. Jesus becomes the light by which the Old Testament is read. It's all pointing toward the promise of Christ. There's yet another set of tracks that we ought to be aware of. And this is what is called theological fulfillment. One author, David Murray, said it this way: "Theological themes in the Old Testament are not only carried over into the New Testament, but also raised, heightened, widened, deepened, and fulfilled." I mean, just think about Isaiah's suffering servant discourse, of course. Of course, we realize that the prophet was speaking of Jesus when he's speaking of the suffering servant. Jesus was the ultimate sufferer. In fact, this is something that is greatly misunderstood during the time of Jesus. For these, the suffering servant of Isaiah could not be the Christ. He was thought of, according to popular thought, to be a great military leader. The Messiah would be a deliverer who would deliver the people from the oppression of Rome, greater than David, and would free them. Well, in fact, Jesus identifies himself this way. The reader of John's Gospel, especially chapters 18 and 19, we find Jesus to be the one that the prophet Isaiah spoke of. In Isaiah 41:9, Jesus identified himself with the servant of God that he has chosen. Again, in chapter 42, Jesus is the servant of God in whom he delights, that God has put his spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice in the nations. Then in chapter 53:11, we read, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered amongst the transgressors." I wanted you to read this so that you would see the clear, implicit fulfillment, but there's more here, isn't there? When we get to the end of John's Gospel, we start seeing this whole idea of a suffering servant fleshed out. And then Paul in Ephesians 2, we see this whole idea of suffering being drawn out even more. "You have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There is this expanding of wonderful theology that's presented in Isaiah concerning Christ. It is shaped by what comes later, and it draws us to the glorious gospel in the promise of Jesus Christ. There's other fulfillment. There's other we can call combined fulfillment, different tracks, meaning that it's simply more than one Old Testament passage can be fulfilled at the same time. We read in Matthew chapter 21:13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Of course, Jesus is speaking to a specific situation in what was going on in the temple in that moment. And he says that this was happening at this time as a fulfillment of prophecy. First of Isaiah 56 that speaks of God's house being a house of prayer, where his burnt offerings were offered on the altar. And then he also speaks of Jeremiah 7:11, which says that this house, which is called by my name, has become a den of robbers. Notice that each of those, we take note of the engine, the original meaning. And then we go to the tracks, and immediately we find a combined fulfillment where Jesus is making reference to this situation that he found himself in. And he's applying multiple sections there. There's single and multiple fulfillments of the Old Testament. Micah 5:2, the birthplace of the Messiah, single fulfillment. But there are also instances where there are multiple fulfillments of a single prophecy. Ezekiel, for instance, predicts a temple that is to be rebuilt after the exile. And of course, we know that to be true. The temple was rebuilt. It was fulfilled. But there's something interesting about this prophecy of the temple. The temple was too big. The size mentioned there, it would expand into the land of the surrounding area. It doesn't make sense. It is here that what is meant in Ezekiel is that these things were meant to be fulfilled spiritually as well. And when we understand the Great Commission, the commission of the church in the New Testament, the fulfillment starts to make sense. And this is a prophecy that continues to be fulfilled as the church grows across the world into parts that were previously untouched by the gospel. Of course, this isn't an exhaustive list of the way we find fulfillments of Old Testament prophetic words, but it helps us a little bit, I think, as we start thinking about the picture that is emerging somewhat here, where we have the engine, the original message, and we take certain tracks, we see how this prophecy was fulfilled and how they can be fulfilled and how we can, this does happen in many ways. Some are very straightforward, others are implied. At other times, there's just tremendous theological themes that come out of these things in the Old Testament that's brought out in the New Testament, expanded on in the light of Christ. And it all leads us to the destination, doesn't it? And that is the third movement here that we need to think about, the destination or the present message. In other words, you get in your engine, you take a track, and you hopefully arrive at a proper place. And I think this is helpful at this point to note that there are really just two categories here that we ought to think about when we talk about the destination or the present message. And that is the category of the message to the heathen nations and then the language of to Israel. When we talk about the heathen nations, we use that kind of language because, with the exception of just a couple prophets, all the books of the prophets contain messages to people that were oppressing the people of Israel. So we got to ask, what was God's message to them? Well, there was a message of judgment. We don't have to spend much time here. This is what people seem to notice when they read the Old Testament, all of the judgment there. I think when you read the book of Revelation, you see this clearly. Of course, you see it in other places, but in the book of Revelation, the enemies of God, which are always around us, right? That's the book of Revelation. The enemies of God are always around us. What are the enemies of God called in the book of Revelation? Babylon, Egypt, Sodom, for example. So when we read these prophets' judgments on heathen people, we are also reading of the certain judgment on all those people that opposed God throughout history. We saw this in the devil's intention to wipe out the Messiah by having children of his age be killed. We also see it in the persecution that has existed in amongst his followers throughout history. We should note that there is a message to the enemies of Christ and his church, that persecuting the church of Christ is persecuting Christ. Paul learned this lesson. As he persecuted the church of Christ, Jesus said, "It is me you are persecuting." There is a message of judgment to the heathen nations, but there's also a message of salvation to them as well. And this is something that is often overlooked in the Old Testament when it comes to the heathen. The Lord offered salvation to the nations. Just think of Jonah, for instance, one clear example. He was to go where? To the Ninevites and warn them. But this message was a message of judgment, but it was a message of hope that they would be saved if they would repent. One scholar noted it this way: increasingly heavy Old Testament hints of Gentile inclusion of God's redemptive purposes find their fulfillment in Christ's ministry. I mean, think about it. Jesus said that the gospel would be preached to all nations. And then he told his followers to do what? To go to all nations. Something that was hinted at in the Old Testament, something that we see types and shadows of in the Old Testament, is made extremely clear in the New Testament. So there is a message of judgment and a message of salvation to the heathen, but there is also a message to the church. We see this in that most of the writings of the prophets were to Israel. There were a lot of warning here, right, of unfaithfulness, but still they were given to the people of Israel because they were unfaithful and disobedient, but there was always a note of hope because there would be a small number who would repent, a small faithful remnant. I don't have a lot of time for this, but I want to make something clear at this point, and that is the connection between Israel and the church, because I think it's so crucial here. The redeemed church is true Israel. I don't know how I can say it plainer. For instance, in Romans chapter 9, Paul tells us that not all Israel is Israel. What he means is that not all ethnic Jews are the children of promise. The promise isn't extended through genetics, but through faith. This is why you and I can sing that children's song. Our father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Why? Because we're children of promise, by faith. The song presents a wonderful theological truth, and that is, one isn't a child of Abraham by genetics, but because we have placed our faith in the same object that Abraham did. And to clarify, some people are going to be quick at this point and say, wait a minute, what you're pointing out is some kind of replacement theology where the church replaces Israel in God's program. No. In fact, that's a horrible view, and that's a horrible way to understand things. What I am saying is that true spiritual Israel has always existed, it exists today, and it's made up of ethnic Jews and Gentiles alike, children of promise that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I think when we get this truth, it helps us greatly with the Old Testament prophets because we see their words to the nation of Israel as a desire to do what? To elicit faith in Christ Jesus. They're looking down, they're looking forward to the promise. They're looking forward to him. Their words are to elicit faith, believe, trust in him, trust in his promise. He's going to fulfill it. Don't rebel. Believe. I mean, if there is one thing that the prophets were about, it was Christ. Let me just, in closing, go back to Acts chapter 26. We read this at the start of our service. It's Paul before King Agrippa. In this passage, he tells his story, his testimony. He tells of the persecution of the church. And then he tells of the experience that he had on the road to Damascus, how he met Jesus, how the Lord commissioned him to preach the gospel, and he explains how he obeyed the voice of the Lord. He preached to Jews and Gentiles, small and big, that they should repent and turn to God. He said it was for this preaching of the gospel that the Jews seized him and tried to kill him. And then he says this, and I'll just read starting in verse 22. So this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Paul says, I mean, get this, the message that I'm preaching is nothing new. Ever since Moses, it's the same message. Moses' message was to do what? To elicit faith. The prophet's message was what? Elicit faith. Trust in Christ. But then Paul here tells us what that message was, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. What? That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to raise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Get this. There is nothing new here. We understand the Old Testament by reading it through the lens of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. It's by which all the prophets and the prophets line up. We don't understand the prophets way back here without lining it up to the chief cornerstone. We don't understand the tracts without first looking at the original meaning and then saying, okay, where is this going? And we discover that the end in all of this is always Christ. What the prophets are doing is to elicit faith in Christ Jesus, to trust in him completely. What did the prophets say? That Christ would suffer for the sins of the world and then raise again in victory over death. A death that you and I deserve. That message is the message that Paul proclaimed. When Jesus said, go, and he was making clear what was alluded to in the Old Testament, that the gospel is for everyone, now it's made clear, go, He's saying, this is the message. You go with it. It's the same message. Paul said this because he understood the prophets and he read them in light of Christ. If there's one thing that I can challenge you to, as you go back and you read the prophets, do the work. Do the work. Don't try to read them and try to divorce them from everything that comes after it. Because Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Yes, the prophets laid the foundation. The apostles laid the foundation. But you have to line it up with the message. It all points to Christ. If it's pointing somewhere else, then you need to go back and say, I think I got the track wrong. My friends, one thing that we take away from all of this is that the Bible, the Word of God, whether it's the prophets, whether it's the books of the law, all of these things, whether it's creation and that event and all of these subjects that we've been talking about, there's one big theme, isn't it? It's all about Christ Jesus. It's all about Him. And if we're going to read the Bible correctly, we must read it with Jesus Christ at its center. Jesus said this after the resurrection, didn't he? As he's walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, he starts with Moses and he works his way through the Bible and he showed them how everything was pertaining to him. It's because he's the center of this book. And if this book is all about him, and this book is written to elicit faith in Christ Jesus, then we have a responsibility, don't we? We have a responsibility to live by faith, to live our lives by the faith that we have in Christ. Paul tells us the just shall live by faith. Sometimes we get the faith-faithfulness thing messed up, and we just so quick to say we just ought to be faithful people. We ought to be faithful people. Yeah, the way we live is faithful. But it's all based on the object of our faith. We trust in Christ Jesus wholeheartedly. We cling to Him. And it shapes how we live. And if Jesus Christ shapes how we live, then it shapes what we talk about. And it shapes how we view the other people around us. People that don't know Jesus Christ. It shapes how we work with CEF. When we go to work and we see different people and the situations that they're walking through. When we're walking through Walmart and we start seeing different things and we start wondering what has led people to the certain place. It shapes how we interact with those experiences because our lives are so shaped by the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Be people that point others to Jesus Christ because our lives are pointed to Him continually. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You for the goodness of Scripture. Lord, we thank You for the role of the prophets. We thank You that they were there standing between a holy God and sinful people, and they were proclaiming God's word. That we have record of many of the things that they've said, that You've laid down a firm, a sure foundation for us. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, that we might be complete. Lord, I pray that we would be people who don't look for completeness elsewhere, but we find it in You as You revealed in Your word. Lord, I pray that as we read Scripture, Lord, I pray that we see Christ in it all. That we don't be in such rush to get to application and we just dismiss the places that we don't understand at first reading. That we don't just read it to read it, but we do the work. And I pray that we would see Christ more clearly. And as we see Christ more clearly, I pray that we would live more faithfully. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish this and much, much more. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.